think one of the things that blesses me most about hearing you sing is as I survey your faces now and in my prayer life, I see sincerity. You're singing these hymns because you believe it. And you have a direct, great desire that the Lord would do those things that you just sung. I'm so very thankful for that. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. We now begin to see our Lord's public ministry begin in earnest. It is not that what he has already done is not important. As you recall, as you trace the gospel accounts, you see and follow his steps, and you find by this point he's already gone to his hometown after coming out of the wilderness temptation. He is now filled with the Spirit. He is walking in the power of the Spirit. And when he comes into his hometown, he takes the scroll that is handed to him. He turns it to Isaiah 61 and begins to read a passage and makes the astounding statement, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." Immediately, he introduces us to a word that has become such a vital part of our language as Christians. He says he is the fulfillment of him who is to come to bring the gospel to the poor. And of course, this is no social gospel that he's bringing. He has no intent to come to men and say, "If you believe on me, I'll make your economic situation the best that it could ever be." He's talking about being able to bring good news to those who are poor in spirit. And sure enough, he has done that, multiplied likely millions of times already. He has, by his marvelous power, revealed to men their poverty of spirit, the fact that they have nothing that they can offer God to give them right standing with God. And he is the fulfillment of that prophecy in the Old Testament where the prophet Isaiah cries out again, "Come ye, buy and eat. He that hath no money, come without price." And we find ourselves singing with the fullness of heart, "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that we have closed with him. And that which the merchant so wonderfully put before us in the book of Isaiah, telling us so explicitly about his son and what he would do for wicked sinners like ourselves, we have found him true to his word, that if we believe on him, we shall have everlasting life. And we have begun to taste that life. It is the eternal life that he promised. And where we once were dead in trespasses and sins, now because of his wonderful work that he immediately began his ministry telling people about, we too know that he in fact has fulfilled that prophecy. He has come to give the gospel, preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. Then, as we read, he begins about his goes about his ministry, going to a specific place and doing specific things. When you look at these accounts, I know that you've read them over and over again. You've not grown weary of them. Sometimes we become insensible to them. We don't understand the impact of what we're reading. But if we could, what we would find ourselves doing is being lost in wonder. And then ultimately, we'd be lost in love and lost in praise, just like the hymn writer says. Trace his steps, and you'll find that there's not a single step that he takes, not a single place that he goes, not a single word that he utters, but that it's filled with love for the Father. He's going about the Father's will. That is the delight of his being, that he does what the Father would have him do. So when he chooses where his ministry will begin, it will be because it is the Father's will for his ministry to begin there. His choice of location already has surfaced before he ever became a man. We find that in the scripture that the Lord Jesus, having been born in Bethlehem, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Bethlehem, the smallest of Judah. This is where the Lord Jesus was born. And then we find that as the details of his life unfold, he has an enemy already in Herod. His father is warned of Herod's hatred in a dream and takes him down into Egypt. And he's there for some period of time. We don't know how long he's there, but the scripture says that somehow Joseph is prompted to bring Mary and the Lord Jesus out of Egypt. And then another prophecy is fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then, instead of going to one place, he goes to Nazareth as a fulfillment of prophecy. For the Bible tells us, and he shall be called a Nazarene. You understand, I trust that you do. I'm a man in my work habits. I write down what I am to do. And one of the small pleasures in life that lasts maybe a nanosecond is I'm able to check off. Done. Sometimes I'll do it and put an exclamation point by it. But, you know, sometimes to make myself feel real good, I'll put something down that doesn't take much effort at all on the list. So I can just say, it's done. Prophecy is not a checklist. It is not God's checklist. Everything that he prophesied has the deepest meaning and the deepest glory to it. Why is it that he was raised in Nazareth? Why would he be called a Nazarene? Because it is this place that has a reputation. The reputation is that it's not a good place. Do you remember when the Lord called out Philip? He called Philip. He went and found Philip. Philip says, I found him. No. That's his perspective. The perspective of God is the Lord Jesus had found Philip. And my friends, in your salvation, you can think rightly that you came to the Lord Jesus on your own. But you see it. You see it. It is there. He sought you out first. Amen. But Philip goes and gets Nathanael. He says, I found him. This is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth. And his response, you remember it? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Then the Lord Jesus will begin his public ministry, and we read these words, and he'll go to Galilee. Galilee, by the way, is 70 miles from Jerusalem. The Sea of Galilee, which goes by various names, it'll go by the Sea of Gennesaret. It'll be called the Lake Tiberias, or the Sea of Tiberias. All four of those names refer to the same body of water, the Sea of Galilee. 70 miles from Jerusalem, but the Lord Jesus will begin His public ministry and spend most of His time in His public ministry around Galilee. Why? This is no checklist thing. This is wisdom. The Lord is going to make it clear that what I do for my glory, and I'll not share my glory with another. You understand that the fact that the Lord Jesus comes from that region of the world is not a tag of fame for Him. For Him, as well as His followers, they will carry the burden of having come from Galilee. The Galileans, they will call them, with a sneer on their face. You understand that the God that you and I serve is most interested in His own glory. And if that objective is going to be met by taking the foolish things of the world, He'll do it. Not many wise, not many noble are called. He's taken the foolish things of the world. And so if you are moving, inching toward pride in your life, take it back a notch. He visited lowly Southeast Alabama. You tell people in New York City you're from Alabama, you can almost read their minds. Some of them will articulate it. Can any good thing come out of Alabama? He'll take a poor boy out of a cotton mill village in Fairfax, Alabama, and permit him to declare the glories of heaven. So he sends his son to Galilee, and there he begins his work. In Galilee, we have him performing a work. So he's where he should be, and he's doing what he should do. He is now going to call out men who will be the core of an institution that he will establish. He will call out 12 men. They are named in Matthew chapter 10, every one of them, but we are given specifics about the calling of only 5 or 6 of them. What we do know is that when he calls them out, he's going to call them out of a region of the world that does not have the notoriety of Jerusalem. Why didn't he start the work in Jerusalem? Again, I have my only answer is that it was God's good pleasure to start his work in Galilee. Blessed Galilee. Beautiful Galilee. He started his work there, again, to get glory to himself. We send our best and our brightest to Washington, D.C., maybe to New York City, to London, to Hong Kong. The Lord Jesus calls out largely common people to do the work that will stand for eternity. And you recall that in that city that we'll go in and out of one day, there will be 12 pillars, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 gates, the name of the 12 apostles will be there. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to do a work, and when he does that, he does it in this area, but not because he's afraid of going to Jerusalem. You know, sometimes there is fear in my heart when I encounter people who are in another level of knowledge. I'm afraid. I don't want to say anything because I know that if I say something, they're going to dispute it. They're probably right and I'm wrong, and I hate being wrong. I like telling Connie that she's right, but I hate being wrong. But I don't like that. But the Lord Jesus did not go to Jerusalem because he was afraid. You recall that when he was 12 years old, he was required to go to Jerusalem. And then he goes and he sits down with the men who are the elite in their understanding of Scripture. And they are amazed at his ability to ask good questions and to listen intently and to offer up comments that would be edifying. Our Lord is not afraid to go to Jerusalem. He chooses to go to Galilee. We have before us in this text that he's calling out these men, Andrew and Peter, James and John. And he says to them, I'll make you fishers of men. The Luke passage, the King James translators use another word. He says, I'll make you to catch men. Now, I'm intrigued with this, and I will grant that this very calling and the way that he calls these men and what he says to them sometimes gives the critic and the skeptic of the work of God in the hearts of men fodder. Because they say, well, this is the only way you can win men is to be like fishers. Fishermen, what they do is they lure in, they deceive their catch. And this is the only way that they can get them in. But if we think along those lines, we have really missed it. Because when he says he's going to make them fishers of men, he's essentially saying, I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to make you as interested in the conversion of men as I am. Let me say with all bluntness, if we have little interest in the salvation of men, we have not the heart of the Lord Jesus. He is interested in catching men. He made the first disciples fishers of men. When I was growing up in my little town, I thought a fairly thriving Southern Baptist church, one of the things I think that was beneficial is that at a young age, they had us in Sunday school rooms and they taught us songs. You remember this one? I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. If you follow me, I will make you fishers of men. You're humming that in your mind, aren't you? Those of you who are old as I am, or a little bit younger. Well, what he is essentially saying is, I'm going to make you a soul winner. And listen to wisdom. We're studying wisdom in the first hour. Listen to it. Listen to what wisdom says. He that winneth souls is wise. And the Lord Jesus says, I'm going to impart my wisdom to you by giving you my heart, and you're going to be interested in the conversion of men. Some of you know the name of Thomas Boston. You know the name maybe because of a little booklet that I passed along to you that had been passed along to me many years ago called The Crook in the Lot. Thomas Boston was a Puritan writer, theologian. But by the way, his ministry, this is one of the reasons I want to go to Scotland. I don't want to go to Scotland necessarily to see the Loch Ness Monster. I want to go to Scotland so somebody can take me where Thomas Boston ministered. And they tell me that what you'll have to do is you'll have to get off the beaten path for miles. And you'll go to a little place where his congregation couldn't have been any larger than this. But the Lord kept him there, camped him there, put him through terrifically horrible experiences so that he could see God's hand in helping him through those and the purpose of God behind it. And so The Crook in the Lot was written. Well, the man was a thinker, and when he read Proverbs 11:30, And when he read the account of the Lord making his disciples, first and foremost, fishers of men, he wrote a book, and it was called this, A Soliloquy on the Art of Man Fishing. This was Thomas Boston's writing. When we look at the account before us, we see that the Lord calls these men, but Luke tells us more about what happened that day. So I'll ask you very quickly to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. I begin reading in verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch into the deep, let down your nets for a draw. Simon answering said to him, Master, we've toiled all the night, we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Oh, what a great God thou art! Isn't this interesting? His response had nothing to do with the majesty of God. Had everything to do with his sinfulness. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draw of the fishes which they had taken. And so also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus says unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt be a fisher of men. Thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Do you see how rich it becomes when you compare Scripture with Scripture? And you get these details, because when you step back and look at what happens in the Mark account, you say, well, now how could this be? I mean, these are men who are going to leave their livelihood on the spot. All he says is, follow me. There's no promise of wealth. Nothing that would drive a man logically to abandon what he knows and how he makes his living with no promise of anything else and just follow. And beyond that, James and John in the Mark account and in the Luke account, we piece this together and they leave their father. They just leave it all. And we don't find that logical until we begin to see that God does a work in the hearts of these men first. Before he calls a man to do a work for him, he must do a work in his heart. Before he calls you to salvation, he will be doing a work in your heart. That silent, powerful work that the Spirit of God does, he will be doing. And in this case with Peter, he just manifests his power. And he brings Peter to see how sinful he is. Well, Peter's acknowledgement, by the way, before I get into any more detail, in just a few minutes, you're always patient and I thank you for it. Peter will learn a lesson that day. It'll be with him till the day he dies. I am a deep-dyed sinner. I have no comprehension of how anyone could overlook the fact that the Lord wants us to remember how sinful we were. Peter would, in this book of 2 Peter that we're studying on Wednesday night, remind people that there are among believers some that are short-sighted. They're blinded. What's the manifestation of their blindness? They have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Peter never forgets this. You and I should never forget what He has saved you and I from. You say, well, I never was involved in egregious sins. You know, I was kept from that. Give me your definition of egregious. Oh, I never was a drunkard, never was a swearer, none of that. You know, I lived a pretty clean life. Oh, yeah. Well, those things would be egregious in my sight. These six sins doth the Lord hate? Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. One of them, number one, proud look. That's egregious to Him. I'm not talking to a single person who does not need to know that when God saved you, He saved a deep-dyed sinner. And you need to keep that lesson with you until the day you die. It's so remarkable to me how that Peter comes to that conclusion. And I'm going to wrap it up by reminding you that this is not the only time in our Bible where we have a man react in this way to seeing the majesty of God. Because that's all He's shown. He didn't say to Peter, Peter, you're a terrible sinner. All He did is says, put your nets on the other side. Well, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. And they come back and they can't, with two crews, they can't hold in everything. And it impresses Peter deeply. I've come into contact with majesty. But that majesty is holiness. And when you get closer to the light, the more likely you're going to see your impurities. And that's what happens. The other example is this. It's a long book, the book of Job. It starts out and we see the character of Job. Oh, what a man. What a man. From God's perspective and mine, the Lord permits the enemy to come and wreak havoc in his life, taking away his possessions and his family, the dearest things on earth to him. He has a wife that is not sympathetic with his attitude, but he says this, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then for the rest of the book of Job, we have these friends and he interacting and they're saying he's to blame for what's taking place. And Job says, I've walked in my integrity in life. Until we get to the end of the book of Job. And then the Lord starts, all right, He starts asking Job questions. And trace it, friends. Those questions have nothing to do with Job's sinfulness. They have everything to do with God's power. And how does it impact Job? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore thou art great. No, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. The Lord is going to call men to do a great work, and the first thing He's going to do is to show them how sinful they are. This is God's way. we should bow and submit to God's way. And He's going to do this very thing over and over again. We do not have the heart of God for saving sinners until we will admit what sinners we are. I thought this was the only example of royalty I could give you today. I know you wait every week. Is there something He can tell us about British royalty? Well, today is a day. And I thought this was the only example, but it's not. I'm going to tell you a story because I'm most familiar with it. But there's another story. This other story is about King Alfred getting lost in Sherwood Forest. But the story I'm most familiar with is about Queen Victoria and her husband, Prince Albert. They go on an official trip to Scotland, maybe to do official things, but partly to get away. And one of the things that's the responsibility of the head of the Scottish kingdom is to make sure she's safe. Well, apparently she was a queen that had a mind of her own, and she didn't mind at all doing what she thought that others said she should not do. So she and Prince Albert take off on their horses, and they start away from the party. Nobody knows that they're gone yet. And they get out into the Scottish countryside, and Prince Albert is assuring the queen, "I know where we are. I'm not going to stop and ask anybody." Well, there was nobody to ask. And sure enough, they get lost. But they find a little cottage on the hills of Scotland. And they go and they rap on the door, and there's an older couple there. They have no idea who they're entertaining. But it's getting, he asks, where's the nearest town? The guy tells him, he says, but it's about to fall night. You cannot get there before nightfall. Stay with us tonight. So they stay that night, and believe it or not, the queen is treated as a commoner. She has to wash dishes. And they cooked some fish that they had caught the day before on a fire. And they sit down and they enjoy life, really, as being commoners. The next day, they have found out that the queen is missing. They are frantic. They sent out search parties. I mean, soldiers are looking for Queen Victoria. And they find this cottage and they go and they rap on that same door. And when they get there, they open the door. They go bursting inside. Have you seen? And there she is. And they begin to bow. And these two commoners look at themselves. You never told us. And they find out that they're royalty. And that they must leave because they cannot be together. Royalty and common people cannot be together. You know, Peter's experience, as you survey it, he has to learn the lesson that all that he says is not important. Sometimes what he's saying needs to be interrupted. Sometimes what he is saying needs to be contradicted. He tells our Lord, "Depart from me. You're high and holy. I'm sinful." The Lord said, "I won't do it." I've chosen you to be with me. And by the way, you're walking on one side of the river and I'm walking on one side of the river, and as the river gets wider, you think we're getting further and further apart? No, you're going to be with me. And I'm going to remove every hindrance between my holiness and your sinfulness. And I'm going to do it one day on Calvary. And I'm going to prove for Ed Colley and for all of you here who know him that I can be just and the justifier of people like you. I'll take on myself your sin, and the barrier, the hindrance is gone. Come. Be with me. Oh, my friends, if it didn't dawn on Peter then, as time moved on, it had to dawn on him. What a profound thing this is. Not just that he would call me, but he would take care of this chasm between a holy God and a sinful man that he has now revealed to me. And my friends, burdens are lifted at Calvary. The burden of your sin that separates you from God will be lifted at Calvary. The way it becomes your relief and your appreciation of peace is through one means. Not what you do, but in whom you believe. He that believeth on me, he says, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed savingly on Christ?